We'll read a few verses from John chapter 18. And as with last week, but maybe more so, you might need your fingers to be at the most agile, going from one scripture to another. But we'll start in John chapter 18, and we'll start at verse 28. John chapter 18, and verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas to the hall of judgment. And it was early, and they, that is, the Jews, the accusers of the Lord, they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them, and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If we were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him, and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. I was going to look at the Lord's appearance before Pilate, but I have to mention to Pastor, I think, on Sunday that one or two thoughts, particularly on verse 31 and verse 32, come to mind. And although it was in the middle of the night, my mind went along a path of study that I'd never even considered before. So I mentioned a little bit of it to Pastor. He said, well, why not have an extra Wednesday? So next Wednesday we will look at Pilate and the Lord's appearances before Pilate. But I thought we might focus particularly on verse 30 and verse 31 and verse 32, where the Lord's accusers, they've got a conviction from the Sanhedrin, but unfortunately, the Sanhedrin at this time had no power to impose the death penalty. So, their wicked, their deceitful plan is to then take Jesus before the Roman governor, Pilate, who does have the power to impose the death penalty, but as we'll see next week, they change the charge. In verse 30 or verse 29, Pilate rightly asks the Lord's enemies, You brought him to me, what is the charge? Their answer beggars belief. They say, Do you think we would waste your time? Imagine if you or a relative was brought before a court of law, it might be on a serious or a minor infringement. And the magistrate or the judge rightly asks what's the charge. And these self-righteous priests, elders, scribes, they stand up and say, isn't our word good enough for it? When there's a charge brought in a court of law, there is the duty upon the prosecution to provide evidence. The defendant has the right to speak in his own defense or to hire a representative to question the validity of the evidence. And when you think of what these people had already done to the when the Lord appeared before the Sanhedrin, they had bribed false witnesses, and yet in self-righteous they stand up and say to Pilate, Do you think we would waste your time? We are men of religion. We are men of status and standing. Our word ought to be good enough for you. And Pilate, the one thing that doesn't come through in print is the tone of voice, but you can sense the irony in Pilate's answer in verse 31 when he says, Take ye him. In other words, what Pilate is really saying, If you are so honorable, if you are such experts in the law, if you are so infallible that you can discern wickedness
And if you expect a man to be convicted on your say-so, then surely what Pilate's implying, people so wise and so righteous and so good and discerning as you, you don't waste my time bringing an accused person before a fallible and despised Gentile like myself. If you are so perfect and you expect your word to be good enough to convict a man without presenting the evidence, then in your wisdom and your piety and your righteousness, you take him and judge him according to your law, because you people never make mistakes. If your word is so good, then you will pass a right verdict and a right sentence. And you can detect the deep irony in Pilate's answer. And Pilate is putting them on the horns of a dilemma, because they want the death sentence to be imposed. And they cannot impose it, and so they're forced to answer. In verse 31, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. And yet in their hypocrisy and their evil, unwittingly, they are fulfilling the will of God. Because notice the next verse, it says that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake concerning what death he should die. I know the Lord said when he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane to those who were sent by the Sanhedrin, this is your hour and the power of darkness. But what did he say after that? But he said, thus it must be that the scripture might be fulfilled. Those are two amazing statements. In the one statement, he is saying to his accusers, this is your hour, and you are doing the devil's work. You are servants of the power of darkness. But in the very next breath, he says, what you are doing must come to pass, that the scripture might be fulfilled. What a powerful testimony to the sovereignty of God, that even when the devil is doing his worst work, God is still on the throne. God is overruling for his purpose. And what is interesting, well, many things are interesting about verse 32. John says that our Lord's enemies answered as they did in verse 31, not that the scripture might be fulfilled, although John would have been right to say that. But he says these things were said by his enemies that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled. You see what John is doing? He's putting the Lord's spoken words on a par with scripture. We'll see when later in chapter 19 he says certain things happened that the scripture, that is the Old Testament scriptures, might be fulfilled. But here he is saying these things happened that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled. There are those, sadly, there have always been those, sadly, who've occupied theological chairs in universities who try to drive a wedge between scripture and the words of Jesus. Is it at the end of John Lemn? He said, the Father who sent me gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. Every word that the Son of God uttered, he had the authority of his Father for saying it. He never said a word out of line with the Father's will. And the spoken words of Jesus, John is saying, are on a par with Scripture. But I thought we might look at two issues. What saying was John referring to? We'll come back to John's Gospel. But three times in our Lord's ministry, he spoke openly to his disciples about the fact that he was going to die. Interestingly, they all took place in the last 12 months of his public ministry. When we read the Gospels, it's not easy to arrange events in order of a timeline. With one exception, John's gospel gives us far more time indicators than any of the other gospels. And one that I find very, very helpful, the feeding of the 5,000 took place at Passover. Only John tells us that, but between the feeding of the 5,000 and the Lord's death, you have one calendar year. And it's amazing that all four Gospels tell us far more about the last 12 months of the Lord's life than they do about any other part of his public ministry. We could look at these references in Mark, but we'll focus on Matthew for one particular reason. Matthew 14, we're not going to look at it, but Matthew 14 records the feeding of the 5,000. So in Matthew's gospel, anything that comes after Matthew 14 is in the last 12 months of the Lord's ministry. But we'll turn to Matthew chapter 16, because three times the Lord told his disciples that he was going to die. The first one is in Matthew 16 and verse 21. It says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show his disciples that he must go unto Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day." That is remarkable because Matthew 16, of course, a few verses before, Peter had said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord had said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." And then in verse 18, he had said, "Thou art Peter, and unto thee, upon this rock, I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven," and so on. The Lord commends Peter for the recognition of his messiahship. And then he speaks of that earthly kingdom and says to Peter, "I will give you the keys of that kingdom." And yet the very next breath, the Lord says, "From that time forth," the Lord Jesus, and those words are significant, in verse 21, "From that time forth," Jesus tells his disciples, not that he's going to set up the kingdom of which he had been speaking, not that he's going to be accepted as the Messiah, whom Peter had borne witness to, but that he was going to go to Jerusalem, suffer at the hands of the elders, chief priests and scribes, be killed and be raised again the third day. Notice he did not specify on this first mention the mode of his death. He simply said that he was going to be killed. It's a general word for to be put to death. The disciples, when the Lord said these words in Matthew 16, could not tell whether the Lord meant stoning or crucifixion or any other mode of death. The second time that the Lord mentions it Matthew and Mark and Luke record the same events, Matthew chapter 17. We have it in verse 22. Matthew 17, verse 22, "And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they, his disciples, were exceeding sorry." But what had happened just before these words in Matthew 17? It's a chapter of the Transfiguration, of which the Lord Jesus had said at the end of Matthew 16, verse 28, "There are some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man," that very same title, "coming in his kingdom." And on the Mount of Transfiguration, they are given a vision, a foretaste of the glory that the Lord Jesus as Son of Man will radiate when he reigns upon earth. And after saying that, the very next thing that the Lord Jesus says is that the Son of Man will be betrayed and they shall kill him. But again, there's no mention of the kind of death that the Lord Jesus would suffer. But in the third mention, there is. Did John have this particular scripture in mind amongst others? In Matthew chapter 20, it's the third time that the Lord Jesus tells his disciples that he is going to die. And by now they've left Galilee, and in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 17, they're on their way to Jerusalem. It says, Jesus going up to Jerusalem took the 12 disciples apart or aside in the way and said unto them, Behold, we go to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes. And notice the accuracy of the Lord's words before these events actually happened. And they shall condemn him to death. They did so. We saw that last week when the Lord Jesus appeared before the Sanhedrin. But in verse 19, the Lord adds details that he had not mentioned when he spoke of his death and resurrection in chapter 16 or in chapter 17. Because in verse 19 he says, They, that is the chief priests and the scribes, will deliver the Son of Man to the Gentiles to mock, to scourge. Matthew and Luke actually add the phrase, and spit upon him. Matthew doesn't mention that, but Mark and Luke do. But notice verse 19. You don't have the word killed. They will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. This is the first time that the Lord mentioned to his disciples the manner or the mode of his death, that he was going to be crucified. On the first two occasions, after Peter's confession and the Mount of Transfiguration, he simply said that he would be killed by or at the hands of the Sanhedrin. But now he mentions the word crucified, and also they would deliver him to the Gentiles. And it's possible that that is the saying that John had in mind. I say it's possible because if we come back to John's Gospel, there is one other occasion that the Apostle John might have had in mind. In John chapter 12, Lazarus has been raised in John chapter 11, and in John chapter 12, it's close to the Lord's final Passover, and certain Greeks or Hellenistic Jews come to the Passover, and they want an audience with Jesus. Jesus deals with that, but then he says in verse 27 of John 12, Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But he's not going to pray that, because notice the next words, But for this cause came I unto this hour. Pastor rightly reminded us on Sunday that the events of Bethlehem alone do not save us. Without Calvary, there is no salvation. And the Lord said, Shall I pray, save me from this hour? He said, How can I pray that when the whole purpose of my life is bound up in the hour that is ahead of me? And he says, Father, glorify thy name. Then there came a voice from heaven. It's remarkable how many things in the Bible happen in threes. We might look at that briefly in a moment. This is the third time that the Father spoke from heaven to bear witness to his Son. The other two being his baptism and the Mount of Transfiguration. This one is often overlooked. But there came a voice from heaven in verse 18 saying, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. The people that stood by and heard it, some said it thundered, others said, No, it's the voice of an angel speaking to Jesus. Jesus answered in verse 30 and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And verse 32, And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Now, the word lifted up can be a literal lifting up. It can mean to exalt or to promote. And often this verse has been taken out of context, saying that if we glorify the Lord Jesus, God, through us, will draw all men to him. But Scripture is his best interpreter, because the Lord Jesus was not speaking of being exalted, not in this passage. He says in verse 32, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." But notice verse 33, "This he spake," signifying what death he should die. Possibly the verse we looked at in Matthew 20, but certainly this verse John had in mind when in John chapter 18 he says that the answer of the Jews, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death," that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled. How many times did Jesus refer to being lifted up? Three. It's remarkable. I've never studied in detail, but in John's Gospel, three times. We read in John's Gospel, there was a division amongst the people because of him. Three times in John's Gospel, the Lord referred to Satan as being the prince of this world. Three times in John's Gospel, he speaks of being lifted up. And all three references refer to his death. If we turn just briefly to the other two, John chapter 8, verse 28, "Then said Jesus unto them," this is after the at the Feast of Tabernacles, or just after, John 8, verse 28, "Then said Jesus to them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things." A number of times in John's Gospel, the Lord said, "I speak only what the Father has told me." And those who say, Jesus might have said this, but their issue is not with Jesus. He says, "If you believe not me, I do not judge him." He said, "The words that I have spoken will judge him at the last day." Why? Because the words he had spoken were given him by the Father. I remember when I was at university, I did theology as a subsidiary, not to improve my Bible knowledge. I knew what I would expect, but I learned a lot that the lecturers probably thought, wouldn't have wanted me to learn. But I remember being told, Jesus had hopes of becoming a king. It was only at the end of his life that he became disillusioned and realized he was going to die. Not a bit of it. Clever men, like the rabbis, they might know a lot about theology, but I discovered they knew very, very little about the Bible. I'm sure you could give me the third mention in John's Gospel of the Lord Jesus being lifted up. We worked backwards. Yes. And when was that? That was at the Lord's first Passover, 3 years before he died. John 3, it's verse 14. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must," not shall, "even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Put those two words, put those two thoughts together. Eternal life is impossible to receive, or would be impossible to receive, had not the Lord Jesus been lifted up. The Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John points out that our Lord's enemies, even when they displayed the worst of human nature, these were the upholders of the law who broke every law of their own legislature in order to accomplish or to bring about the death of an innocent man. But the other point I thought we might look at, which is fascinating, and I'd never considered it before, John 18, the passage we've read, the Jews said, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." And I don't know why I should wake up in the middle of the night thinking, now wait a minute, in the book of Acts, they did put people to death. And it raised a question in my mind, which I never looked at before, When was this power, the power to impose the death penalty, removed from the Jews, and when was it restored? A little bit of background is necessary. We need to remember that at this time, Israel was not ruled as one country. For example, Herod Antipas, the one who put John the Baptist to death, was tetrarch of Galilee. Judea, where Jerusalem was a thorn in the flesh of the Romans, partly because they had the temple there. They objected strongly to the presence of Romans anywhere near the temple, and it was the worst of jobs to be appointed governor of Judea. If we work backwards, we'll take the second question first. When was this power restored? Because in Acts 9, for example, Saul of Tarsus, he has authority from the high priests to arrest, imprison, and put to death those who worshipped the Lord Jesus, not only in Judea, but he had letters to go to Damascus. Now, sadly, I thought, well, let's look up what the internet has to say. But the Bible is far, far more reliable than the internet, because on the internet, historians disagree as to when the power of capital punishment was removed. And they suggest, Paul was able to do this because the Roman governor had been recalled to Rome, which is factual. Therefore, the Sanhedrin took advantage of the absence of a Roman governor. But that doesn't square with Scripture. It's quite clear that at the time that Paul was converted, which is roughly AD 37, that's assuming, which I accept, that the Lord was crucified in the year AD 30. But from Acts 26, it's quite clear that Paul arrested and put to death believers in Jesus on the authority of the Sanhedrin, and that authority was quite legal, because in Acts 26, where Paul is standing before the Roman governor Festus and Herod Agrippa, this is Herod Agrippa II, has come from Syria, and so Paul is tried before both of them, or they're hearing his case. Paul gives his testimony. And as part of his testimony before Herod Agrippa and before Festus, in Acts 26, he says, verse 9, I thought I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which things I did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison. Then in verse 11, he says, I punished them, verse 10, when they were put to death, I gave my voice, or better, my vote against them. It's because of the Greek word vote that many say that Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin before his conversion. I think they're right. Verse 11, I punished them often in every synagogue, compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even into strange cities. And then he records his conversion. But what is interesting, that having said what he said in the verses I just read, that at the end of the chapter, verse 31, Festus and Agrippa discuss Paul's case in private, and what do they conclude? They say, this man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. They've heard everything that Paul has said, what he did as a persecutor of the saints, ensuring their death, and surely if that had been illegal, if the Sanhedrin had taken advantage of the absence of a Roman governor, Agrippa and Festus could have said, this man doeth nothing worthy of death. But if we go further back in Acts, and we're roughly round about the year AD 34, only 4 years or so after the Lord's death and resurrection, In Acts chapter 5, this is after the healing of the man at the beautiful gate. Peter and John have been arrested, and they appear before the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin don't know what to do with them, because they cannot deny that a miracle has been done. Too many have been present to bear witness that Peter and John healed this man in the name of Jesus, the very name that they hated, and they ask Peter. Well, they ensure that Peter and John are taken out of the council chamber while they discuss their case. Peter and John, especially Peter, with boldness, says in verse 29, "No, we're not going to keep silent concerning this Jesus. We ought to obey God rather than man." And you notice, before they're removed from the chamber, Peter doesn't miss an opportunity. He says, "The God of our fathers," verse 30, "raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged upon a tree, but God has exalted him to be a right hand, to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." And we are witnesses of these things. We read in verse 33 that these words were convicting. They cut the Sanhedrin to the heart. And notice at the end of verse 33, it says they took counsel to slay them. But there's a Pharisee whom Saul of Tarsus had been taught by, called Gamaliel. He's not a believer. We don't know whether Gamaliel ever became a believer in the Lord Jesus, but certainly God used this man. He was wise and cautious. And Gamaliel stands up. We are told in verse 34 that he was a doctor, a teacher of the law, held in high reputation among all the people, and he commands, he tells the Sanhedrin, "Look, put these apostles in another room while we discuss their case." And he advises caution in verse 35. Remember the purpose the Sanhedrin want to do to Peter and John, what they had done to Jesus. In verse 33, they took counsel to slay them. And Gamaliel stands up and says in verse 35, "Men of Israel, be careful," he says, "take heed what you do to these men." He said there have been people in the past. He mentions a man called Theudas, and in verse 37, a man called Judas. Secular history tells us that these men, they had a following, and they had rebelled against the Roman, claiming to be Messiah, and it was fairly recent. And Gamaliel says, not so long ago, in verse 37, a man called Theudas boasted that he was somebody. He had 400 followers. But what happened to him? He was slain, and his followers were scattered. He says in verse 37, the same fate happened to Judas. He drew away many people, but he perished. And Gamaliel says in verse 38, he says, "If these men are as false in their claims concerning Jesus as Judas and Theudas were, it will come to nothing. You don't need to take counsel to slay them." Because he says in verse 39, he says, "If their work is of God, you are going to lose. You're not going to be able to prevail against them." But he says, "If, despite their sincerity, if they test me concerning this Jesus is false," in verse 38, "leave them alone, because it will come to nothing." But he said, "If it's of God, stand clear." Now, coming back to verse 33, and this is the main thrust of my argument, Sanhedrin wanted to kill them. Gamaliel was a wise, cautious Pharisee. If it had been illegal for the Sanhedrin to put Peter and John to death, surely Gamaliel, being cautious and prudent, would have said, "Now hold on. You don't want to involve the Romans and bring their wrath down upon us, because we are doing something that is illegal. So, when was the power of capital punishment restored to the Sanhedrin? Certainly within 4 years of the Lord dying. But when was it taken away? I found this issue even more fascinating. The number of times in John's Gospel that the leaders of the Sanhedrin, and we are talking about Jerusalem, tried to kill the Lord Jesus. For example, in John chapter 5 is the first mention. The Lord Jesus has healed the man at the pool of Bethesda, told him to take up his bed or his mattress and walk, but it was the Sabbath day. And we read in verse 16, therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, my Father, and the Greek word means my unique Father. My Father in a sense in which nobody else can call him Father. You remember the strange language that the Lord Jesus used at his resurrection. He said to Mary Magdalene, go tell my brethren, I ascend to my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God. Why didn't he say, I ascend to our Father and I ascend to our God? That would be the normal use of language. But he deliberately used what to us and even to in Greek is a clumsy expression, because he was emphasizing that God, his Father, was a father to him in a sense, in a unique sense, in which he could be father to no one else. And it's the same thought here. It's not obvious in the English. The word for my, or in fact, there's a word left out in the Greek. The word that's left out is idios, from which we get the word idiom or idiomatic. An idiom is a phrase, a peculiar phrase, that sometimes distinguishes people from one area in another. We have certain turns of phrase that we use in Wales, use them in England, and they look at us and they say, what on earth is that? The same is true of other regions. But that's the word that's used. My unique Father works, and so I work. Therefore the Jews, verse 18, sought to kill him, because not only had he broken the Sabbath, but he had said God was his Father, and this is where the word idios comes, his unique Father, making himself equal with God. So in John 5, the Jews sought to kill the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem. When did these events take place? Well, there's a dispute. John names every feast that he mentions except this one. And there are two prevailing views. The one view is that this was a Passover, 2 years before our Lord's death. The other view is that it was 7 weeks later at the Feast of Pentecost. In either way, we're only talking about a 7 week difference. Personally, I think it was the Feast of Pentecost after the Lord's second Passover, but I won't go into the reasons why I think that, but I'm not going to make an issue over that. But in John 7, and we're now into the last year of our Lord's ministry, because the feeding of the 5,000 takes place in John 6, and it's the last Passover before the Passover at which the Lord was arrested. But we won't read the whole of John 7, we'll just read verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. He would no longer walk in Jewry, that is Judea or Jerusalem, because the Jews sought to kill him. And throughout the whole chapter, we read of the Lord referring to the hatred of his enemies. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. We are now 6 months away from our Lord's death. It's the last Feast of Tabernacles that the Lord Jesus attended before his death. And verse 14 says that in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up to the people and taught. And then he says in verse 19, addressing the people, "Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you keepeth the law. Why go ye about to kill me?" So it's quite clear that the Jews, the Sanhedrin, they were still intent on killing the Lord Jesus. Of course, that doesn't prove that they had the power. People have been murdered illegally. But there are two passages in John's Gospel that I think indicate quite clearly that they did have the power at this time. And remember, we're now 6 months just before the Lord's death. John chapter 8 is one. It's the story of the woman taken in adultery. And of course, it was a catch-22 situation. It was very much like the questions they asked the Lord during the last week of his life, especially that famous one, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? If the Lord Jesus has said yes, paying tax to the Roman authorities is legal, he would have been accused as a traitor. If he had said no, these are Gentiles, we, the Jewish nation, serve God, we do not serve Gentiles, if he had said no, then instead of saying he was a traitor to his own people, he would have been branded as a traitor against Rome. But here, it was the same sort of situation. They bring a woman taken in adultery. That, of course, was a breach of the law because they said they caught the woman in the very act, therefore they caught the man in the very act. They did not bring the man, as the law of Moses required, as well as the woman. But the catch question, Moses, verse 5, commanded us that she should be stoned. But what sayest thou? If he had said, no, I have come to show mercy, he would have been accused of violating and going against Moses. If he had said, yes, stone her, because that is what the law of Moses commands, then they would have denounced him as a hypocrite in the eyes of the people, because twice already in Matthew's Gospel particularly he said, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. In other words, whichever answer he gave, he would have been accused of either going against the love of God or against the justice of God. But the point I want to make is that this question and this situation was contrived. It was a catch question, but it could not have been a catch question if the Sanhedrin did not have the power of capital punishment. If at this time they had did not have the power of capital punishment, then the Lord could have said, well, you know your powers. God has ordained that you should lose the powers that you've lost. It would not have been a catch question. But if we go on to chapter 12, chapter 12, we are literally, at the very most, 3 months away from the Lord's death. In chapter 11, Lazarus has been raised from the dead. And we read, let's go back to chapter 11, because we looked at this last week, but from a different slant. Lazarus has been raised from the dead, and in John 11, verse 47, the Sanhedrin hold an emergency council, and they're at a loss what to do. They say in verse 47, what are we going to do? For this man doeth many miracles. And their analysis of the situation is given in verse 48. If we do nothing, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our situation. And Caiaphas stands up and dismissively says, you know nothing at all. Or consider that it's expedient for us that one man should die for the nation and the whole nation perish. The Sanhedrin are in quandary. They want to kill the Lord Jesus. They say, if we do nothing, then we lose our position. And Caiaphas says, well, it's obvious what to do. If you kill Jesus, you solve both problems. He won't be alive, so nobody can believe in him. And if you put him to death, the Romans won't meddle, and they won't come and take away our position. Caiaphas, in effect, says to his fellow Sanhedrin members, well, why are you at a loss to know what to do? You don't want people to believe in him, and you don't want to lose, we don't want to lose the authority that we have as a Sanhedrin. Caiaphas says, we can have our cake and eat it if we like. We can stop people believing in him, and we can preserve our authority and keep the Romans out of meddling and depriving us of our powers. All we have to do is to kill this Jesus. If we kill him, then he'll be a figure of history. Within months, people will have forgotten about him. There'll be no Jesus for them to believe in, and we'll have kept the Romans off our backs. But again, to my mind, this passage proves that a matter of weeks before the Lord Jesus died, the Sanhedrin had the power to impose the death penalty. Because Caiaphas is saying, look, if we put this Jesus to death, we've removed a potential problem. People are excited with the Messianic corpse. Rome is getting worried. If we put Jesus to death, then Rome will breathe easily. If it had been illegal, Caiaphas could never have said such a thing. He said, we must put this Jesus to death in order that Rome might go easy on us. As long as we keep order and peace in the province of Judea, the Roman emperor is happy. Caiaphas could never have suggested an illegal course of action because that would have brought the Romans upon their backs. Isn't the timing of the Lord God amazing? From the Gospels, it's quite clear that up to a matter of weeks, maybe even days, the Sanhedrin had the power of to impose the death penalty. Because, I say days, because look at chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was. So 6 days before the Lord is dying, dies, he comes to Bethany. And notice what it says in verse 10. The chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away. And from Scripture, I believe that literally days before the Lord Jesus died, Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin, was deprived of the death penalty. Because had they had the power to impose the death penalty, there are certain scriptures that could not have been fulfilled. We'll conclude in John chapter 19. The Lord Jesus has uttered those marvelous words in John 19, verse 30. It is finished. Bows his head and gave up the ghost, or better, dismissed his spirit. And in verse 31, because it was the preparation of the Passover, the Jewish authorities of Sanhedrin want the bodies taken down before that high Sabbath day comes to pass. And to expedite the death of the criminals and of the Lord Jesus, they ask Pilate for permission to break their legs. But they come to Jesus, and they find that there's no need to break his legs. Instead, his side is pierced with a spear. And verse 36 says, these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. Had the Sanhedrin kept the power to impose the death penalty, death would have been by stoning, and the Lord's bones would have been broken. But the Old Testament scripture, I leave you to find the reference because it's a fascinating reference. It's in Exodus 12, I think it is. A bone shall not be broken. Scripture had prophesied that the Lord's bones would not be broken. They would have, had not the Sanhedrin removed, lost the power to impose the death penalty. But notice verse 37 says, and another scripture saith, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. Now you remember, I think the first account we have of death by stoning is that of Achan, who stole from the city of Jericho. He and his family were stoned, and a heap of stones was raised over them because the congregation stoned them to death. Had the Lord Jesus been stoned in a similar fashion, they could not have looked upon him. A pile of stones would have covered his body. But the scripture, Zechariah 12, says, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. He was pierced. And I know Zechariah 12 is speaking of the Jewish nation, but John applies it to the Roman soldiers who pierced him. You say, doesn't it refer to his hands being pierced? No, it's a different word. The word that Zechariah uses is to do with that of a spear being plunged into the body. God's timing is perfect. Had the Lord Jesus died, I believe, a week earlier, he would have been stoned. His bones would have been broken. But God's word can never, ever be broken. I close with one last thought. I looked this up on the internet, and there was a mass of confusing opinions. But in the Talmud, there's a Babylonian Talmud and there's a Jerusalem Talmud. It's not scripture. It contains the Jewish oral law that developed in Babylonia. The Babylonian Talmud was completed, I think, 500 AD, and the Jerusalem Talmud, 400 AD. It contains a mass of rabbinical discussions about the oral law, opinions, legends, and so on. But what is interesting that I didn't know until I looked it up on the internet, that both the Babylonian Talmud and the Jerusalem Talmud agree in stating that the Sanhedrin lost the power of capital punishment in the year AD 30. That's the year in which the Lord Jesus died. Do I think they are right? Yes, I do. Why? Not because the Bible agrees with them, but because they agree with the Bible. I think scripture indicates particularly, especially when you read John 8 and John 11 and John 12, that possibly 6 days before the Lord died, the Sanhedrin had the power to impose the death penalty. God so overruled that they lost that power, as John 18 says, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake concerning how he was going to die. He said, I will be crucified. In John 8, John 12, he would be lifted up. When Geraint chose that hymn, I was thinking, it's a lovely hymn. And the last verse of that hymn says, blind unbelief is sure to err and scan God's work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. The scripture cannot be broken. And if God took so much care to ensure that the very manner of his son's death fulfilled such incidental scriptures, is there such a thing?
Would it make any difference to our salvation, the fact that it says not a bone of his shall be broken? Would it make any difference to our salvation if they had not looked upon him whom they had pierced? In one sense, no. But these minute details were predicted by God's word. And if God is faithful in fulfilling such little details, surely he will be faithful in keeping the greater things of his word. There's a lot more, but I hope I've stimulated you to study the word of God. However much we know of it, there's always more that we can discover. And it should increase our faith that this book is reliable. And if it's reliable in little things, then on the more important things, such as our eternal security, we can trust God. Because he that is faithful in little is faithful also in much. I know those words are spoken of men and women, but we can apply it to the Lord. If he is diligent and faithful in little matters, he will be even as diligent or more diligent in keeping his word as far as eternal issues are concerned. As usual, I'm far more long-winded than pastor, so I'll stop there. Geraint, would you close in prayer for us, please?